Today, our scripture reading is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 133. You could find it in the projector screen. You could also pull out one of the Bibles on the pews and read along with me. And if you don't have a Bible, those Bibles in the pews, they're actually free, and we encourage you to grab one if you don't have one of your own. Psalm 133, a psalm of ascents of David. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I have lots of cousins in my family. I think there's 16 cousins, not including the 5 kids from my family. And, you know, as it is with cousins, some of them I'm closer with than others. But there's one particular set of cousins that I've been always very close with. And as a kid, it was always a big deal when I got to see them because we didn't live in Canada for most of my life growing up. I only got to see them a couple of times a year at most, but we always made a point of visiting them, and they would come down and visit us in most of the places where we lived. And I have such great memories of those times of hanging out with my cousins and my aunt and uncle being there and playing and having sleepovers. But not all of the memories are good. There's one time when they came to visit us, when I was about 11, my family lived in Baltimore in the States, and they came down to visit us. And I was with my cousins in the basement, and they were playing this card game that they had that I knew my parents didn't approve of. And the reason I knew my parents didn't approve of it is because a few years earlier, when we were visiting my grandparents, they had found some of these cards lying around. And having decided that these cards were bad, were evil, as sometimes parents do, trying to, you know, decide what's good for my kids, in love, trying to care for my cousins, they decided to throw them out, which they shouldn't have done, but they did it with good intentions because they loved my cousins. They thought the cards were evil in some way. And I saw them do it. I saw them throw them out. And so fast forward to a few years, I'm now hanging out with my cousins, see them playing with these cards, and I told them. I told them what my parents had done. And when that secret came out, it blew the family apart. The cousin who owned the cards that were thrown out was understandably angry and upset. And there was a heated confrontation that didn't go well. You know, what makes family so hard is it's not just one relationship with somebody, right? There's a web of family relationships. And so a nephew is angry and upset with his aunt and uncle, and now his parents who are upset for their kid are angry at their siblings, and then spouses get defensive for their wife, and it just gets ugly and messy really quickly. Long story short, they ended up going home early. And it took years for some of those relationships to mend over something as silly as some cards that got thrown out. I remember when it happened being so upset and so stressed out when that initial reaction happened and when that eruption came, and even after they left, and just being so sad about it. But you know what's strange about these things is eventually you just sort of get used to it, don't you? Those broken relationships just become normal, and you get on with life. And sometimes you don't even think of the situation as unresolved. You've moved on, and you don't think about it, and you have no idea that it's still eating away at somebody else. And so you live with this false sense of peace that comes from, you know, not really interacting with each other in a meaningful way anymore. Even after the event the rift has sort of lost its significance in your heart, there's a callus that's been built up on your heart towards that person, and it just makes it hard to love them and be with them. Unfortunately, that kind of thing happens in families all the time. It happens in marriages. It happens between neighbors and coworkers and classmates, and it even happens between Christians and the church. What a shame that is. It shouldn't be that way. As God's people, we're called to live together in unity. And yet, we just don't do a good job of that. Today, we're looking at Psalm 133 together, which Mark just read for us. The psalm paints a picture of the unity that God's people are called to. It's a short psalm. It's quite straightforward. Its aim isn't to tell us off. Its aim isn't to even give us a command. Its aim is to inspire us. This psalm shows us how beautiful it is when God's people do what they've been called to do, right? To live together in unity. When we deviate from the conflict and division and apathy that comes so naturally to us and love each other. Verse 1 says it all, right? We can almost stop after verse 1. You get the point. How good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Right? That's not a moral commandment. It's a better way of life that we can aspire to. Right? This is lovely. So as we look together at Psalm 133 today, my hope is this, that God's word will speak to your heart and give you a passion, a desire for this kind of unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to see that as we fulfill this, when God's people do live together in unity, there's going to be some good results. The first is this, when God's people live together in unity, we're set apart for holy ministry. God uses us to do amazing things. He sets us apart for holy ministry. So look with me at verse 1, Psalm 133, verse 1, a song of ascent of David, written by David. Verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Now, I have to admit, as I imagine that, that doesn't sound very appealing to me. Having oil cascading down my beard and dripping off onto my clothes sounds kind of gross, actually. But you have to understand the context when this was written, right? Ancient Israel is a dry, dusty place. I mean, I guess Israel still is, but ancient Israel in particular didn't have showers. And so when they didn't have the same kind of sanitary way of getting washed like we do today, oil was used by God's people, by the people who lived there, as a way of refreshment. When you were traveling and you were dusty and you were sweaty and then you would go to someone's house for a meal, you would freshen up. You'd put oil on your head to get rid of some of that dust and bring a gleam back, and it'd be kind of bright and helpful. You'd smell better. When I was a little younger, when David Nunn was in grade 12, I went on a mission trip with his grade 12 class in Nicaragua. There's one of his classmates, not David, who was known in the class. I kind of got to know him all around this trip, of being kind of a fancy guy. He liked to look nice. He dressed, you know, to the nines, and his hair had to be just right. And he was struggling that week that we were in Nicaragua, right? We would go out and do hot, dusty work, and then one day I was in the dorm, and he came in and went to take a shower, and I could hear him in the bathroom when there was just no good water pressure. It was cold and just a little trickle, and he had a bit of a meltdown in the shower. And I was like, you okay? Yeah, I'm fine. I guarantee that guy, when he got home, the first thing he did was stand under a hot shower with good pressure for a long time. And when he was done, he felt refreshed. He felt clean. He felt better. Right? This is the imagery that's being used here, right? It's not just a little trickle of oil. It's running down. He's feeling there's an abundance. There's good water pressure, oil pressure. He feels good. He feels lovely. And anyone who's lived with conflict in their family or in a relationship and then seen it resolved and unity restored, that imagery is powerful, right? You know what it feels like, how refreshing it is, how lovely and good it is. But the imagery in verse 2 goes so much deeper than that. Because this isn't just any oil being poured on any head. This is precious oil being poured on Aaron's head, not his. Aaron from the Bible. Do you remember who that is? Right? Moses' brother, the first high priest of Israel. You know, Aaron was selected by God to be the father of all the priests who would serve God in the tabernacle and the temple after that. And they would bring the people of Israel to God so that they could worship him and know him. Aaron and his sons and their sons had a really, really significant job. They were set apart for holy ministry. They were to act as mediators, as go-betweens between the people and God. To become a priest, your whole life had to be set apart as holy. You couldn't live like everyone else. Even a normal godly person, you had to be distinct from them. Your purity had to be so exemplary that you could stand in the presence of the holy God and lead the people in worship. Everything about the priests that we read in the Bible is a reminder of how they had to be set apart and had been set apart by God to be holy and to serve him. If you were to go back and read Exodus 28, the part of Exodus where you're like, okay, I get it, the plagues, and they leave, and then the Ten Commandments, and then you kind of lose the plot after that because there's a lot of regulations and descriptions in there. Exodus 28 talks about the special priestly garments that the priests had to wear. The ornate, beautiful clothes with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on precious stones on their chest and on their shoulders, because they would literally be bringing the weight of the people of God on their hearts and on their shoulders into God's presence. How they had to wear these special turbans with a gold plate on front of their foreheads that said, "Holy to the Lord," as a reminder of who they were to be and how they were to live. Holy and set apart. If you were to read the next chapter, in chapter 29, you'd read about the intricate ordination ceremony where animals were sacrificed as an atonement for the priest's sins, and they were purified over the course of a whole week, even to be able to start the job of being a priest. And if you were to read in Exodus 30, about halfway through that chapter, it gives you the recipe for the sacred anointing oil that was expensive and fragrant and unique. On pain of death, no one else was allowed to make this incense oil. And no one was allowed to use it for anything other than anointing the priests and parts of the tabernacle. It was a way of showing that they were set apart, that they were important, and they were doing unique, holy tasks of ministry. And that's the imagery in this song. Because when God's people live together in unity, it's not just refreshing, it's holy. It sets us apart for the task that God has given us. That God has called us to be priests who stand in God's presence and worship him, and also to bring others into God's presence to worship him too. When he rescued God's people from Egypt, he gave them priests who were going to serve in a particular way. But he also said this in Exodus 19 to all of the people: "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Your job, Israel, is to stand before all the nations of the world and be set apart and holy and represent me to them and them to me and bring them into my presence. Show them who I am. Your job is to be clothed, God says, in my righteousness, as we saw last week in Psalm 132. In the New Testament, the same thing is said of Christians. That declaration is extended to us. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this: "But you," talking about Christians, "are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." He uses almost the exact same language as Exodus there. The reason for this is that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So our job as a kingdom of priests, as God's chosen people, is to declare the praises of the one who saved us out of darkness and brought us into his wonderful light. And this psalm, Psalm 133, tells us that the main way that we fulfill this purpose, that one of the main ways we fulfill this purpose is by living together in unity. That's how we show people who God is. Jesus says as much in John 13. John 13:34, he tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this love for one another, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Later on in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying on the night he was about to be arrested and crucified. He prays for us, not just his disciples, for the same purpose, for unity, right? Verse 20 of John 17 says, "My prayer is not for them alone, for the disciples, the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us and the church through all time. Here's what he prays, verse 21, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and that I have loved them even as you have loved me." That's a really high calling that Jesus gives us there. He prays to his Father that we would be unified like the Father and Son are unified. That's deep and amazing unity. And he says, if that happens, then the world will look at us and say, God really did send Jesus. And Jesus really has loved them. That's an incredible statement. Could it possibly be true? Well, if we look around us at the world, it doesn't take a lot of observation to see that the world is really divided, isn't it? There isn't room for civil conversation about controversial issues. You have to be able to toe the line and quote the slogans when required, or you will be disowned by one side or the other. People don't understand or interact with people who think differently than them anymore. People don't have friends who vote differently. People don't enjoy spending time with people of different generations. And as much as our society claims to be about anti-racism, the tensions have not subsided. They're still there. You know, every once in a while we meet people who are outliers and are more kind and loving than most. But a whole community of people who love each other and spend real time getting to know each other and helping each other, even though the community crosses boundaries of interest and age and race and politics and social economic statuses, where do you find that? You should find it right here. To be honest, I think our church, our community, has a lot of room for growth in this area. Most of us don't have a lot of room in our lives to really go deep with one another, not in the way that Christ speaks about anyway. And I think that should be a challenge to us to think about this and pray about this and work on this with God's help. But I do want to say there are times when we do succeed at this. We're not hopeless at this. We are doing okay. Room for growth, but there's success that I've seen. And when we do succeed, it's shocking. People who are looking in from the outside are shocked by this. I didn't ask for permission to share this story, but I'm going to do it anyway. Christine recently told me that, you know, last year when a number of members from our church, older faithful members who passed away, and we mourned together, that she mentioned to one of her coworkers, right, that, you know, they were going to a funeral, that someone from our church, a friend, had died. And her coworker was like, "Oh, well, how old was your friend?" And when she said 80, because she was speaking about Charles, the friend was like, "You have a friend who's 80? Yeah, we do. It's beautiful. That doesn't happen out in the wild, right? Very few people have friends that are that much different in age than them. What a beautiful truth. That reflects the beauty of Christ, who brings people from all different walks of life and brings them together and makes them one in him. Whatever separates us, and there are all kinds of things that separate us, they're eclipsed by what unites us. Namely, that we are sinners who have been loved and redeemed by Jesus. Right? Part of our vision as a church that we presented last week at the annual meeting is this, that we aspire to be a diverse group of people that is unified in Jesus. As different as can possibly be, but with that one thing in common that brings us together. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you're watching online and you're not a Christian, I hope you've seen some of this in us already. You know, it's honestly true that we're not where we should be on this. But hopefully it's also true that the beauty of the gospel of Jesus is shining through the cracks in us sometimes. Anything beautiful you see in us, it doesn't come from us, it only comes from Him. Anything ugly that you see in us, it just speaks to the reason that we need Him in the first place, right? It's more evidence that we need Jesus. That's the whole message of Christianity. We're a mess because we're sinful. We rebel against our good, holy, loving God, and we mess things up. But He, in His mercy and love, has provided a way for us to be forgiven and to be changed. If you're not a Christian and you want to know this God, you don't have to figure out how to be good enough, because none of us have done that. We haven't. You just have to trust the gospel, the good news, that He loves you, that He sent Jesus to take the punishment for your sins by dying on the cross and rising again. If you'll recognize that your sin is real and it's a problem, and you believe the good news and throw yourself at His mercy, you will be forgiven as we've been forgiven. And He'll begin to change you as He's at work in us, changing us. It'll be a lifelong journey. But the beauty of Jesus will start to shine through you as well, and you can join our community as we try to figure out how to live together in unity like we've been called to. That's not easy to figure out, but what this psalm is telling us is it's worth it. It's worth striving for that unity with God's help. Because it sets us apart for holy ministry, but also what we're going to see in the last verse is this. When God's people live together in unity, it brings blessing and life. It's good for us. It brings blessing and life when we live together in unity. Look at verse 3. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. As I mentioned before, Israel is a dry, dusty country, right? They don't get a ton of rain. So dew is an important source of moisture for life to flourish. You know, we've all seen dew in our life, but maybe we don't know what causes it. I had to look it up this week. Dew is caused when the air temperature lowers to the point where the moisture that's in the air can't be held by the air anymore, and it just gets released on the ground and on your car and everything like that. Because warm air can hold moisture, but cold air can't. So when it gets cool at nighttime, all that moisture falls out of the air. But if you live in a dry climate, and a warm climate, then there isn't much moisture in the air, and it's not going to cool down enough to release what's there anyway, so you don't get a lot of dew. Unless you live on a mountain, right? If you're in a high altitude, then the air does get more moist because it captures the rain as it goes through, and the air does get cooler at nighttime because you're higher up. If you can remember back several weeks ago, we talked about how Jerusalem is located on a mountain in the south of Israel, Mount Zion. It's quite tall at 765 meters, about the same height as the CN Tower. But as tall as that is, it's not enough to get much dew in their dry and warm climates. However, further north, on the border of Lebanon, there's an even more tall mountain called Mount Hermon. It's the tallest mountain in that part of the world. It's 2,814 meters. And that's more than tall enough to get a heavy dew every day, the kind of dew that brings life to that mountain and the surrounding area. And so Psalm 133 is sung by pilgrims. Once again, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're climbing up the mountain. They're ascending the mountain, gathering to worship God. They're climbing up Mount Zion together. They're facing all the struggles that go with being surrounded by people on a hard journey, right? I remember driving in the car as a kid in the back seat with my siblings and how often we would fight, right? Just tiring being on a journey. Imagine walking and climbing a mountain with your siblings, with the extended community, with people you don't even know and maybe don't like. They're singing together about unity. They say it's good. and it's pleasant when we're able to live up to our calling as God's people and live together in unity. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon fell here on Mount Zion. We experience that refreshment here as we go to worship God. Because as great as Mount Hermon is with all of its moisture and its life, Mount Zion is where God dwells in his temple. And it's the Mount Zion that his people are called to go worship him. And it's from Mount Zion that the Lord blesses his people. It's there that they're in his presence. And so it's there that they find life together. Not just life that sprouts up when there's dew, but life that lasts for eternity. As we come to know God and worship him and have that relationship with him and the forgiveness for our sins. We've talked many times about how we're not Israelites. We don't go to literally the temple and literally Jerusalem to worship God. But that the New Testament takes these promises and extends them to God's people in the New Testament, the church, Christians, followers of Jesus. God no longer dwells in the temple of Jerusalem. There is no temple there. It's been destroyed. But he's made his people his temple. We talked about how we're priests, but we're also the temple. And when we gather to worship him, we're in the presence of God. Christ designed the church to be refreshing, to be where God blesses and brings life to his people. That's what we're supposed to be. But we're only that when we live together in unity, when we value each other and give each other respect and dignity, when we forgive one another and help one another. If we can't do that, then we don't really understand the gospel. 1 John chapter 4:19 says this, "We love because he," that's God, "first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister," and that's talking about Christians, not your literal, you know, in your family brother or sister, but other Christians. "Whoever claims to love God yet hates their brothers and sisters is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Real life, abundant, eternal life comes from God's blessing. It comes from his forgiveness, from the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for our sins. And you can believe that message without ever going to church. I know some of you learned the gospel just by reading the Bible on your own and got saved. But one of the best, this passage says, if you say, "I love God, but I don't love his people," then you're a liar. You don't really love God. That's what 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 19 says, or verse 20 says. If you love Jesus, you're going to love his bride. You're going to love his people. You're going to want to be with them. Even when it's hard, even when it's messy, even when there isn't that unity, you're going to strive for it and long for it. If you don't love God's people who you can see, how can you claim to love God who you can't see? How can you claim to have experienced the blessing of eternal life? We don't have time to read this today because we're running out of time, but 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul talks at length about the church being Christ's body. It might come up on the screen for you to look at while I'm talking. He says, you know, we're all like pieces of the body. Jesus is the head, and we're fingers and ligaments and toes and knees and all those different things. And there's no room in the body for a finger to say, "Oh, I'm not important, I'm not necessary. I wish I was an eye." There's no room for one part of the body to say, "Yeah, you're right, you're not important, we don't need you." Every part of the body is important. When one part hurts, the whole body hurts. Being different is what makes you important. Even if you feel like you don't fit in. First Corinthians 12 says, you know, the parts that we would treat with less dignity and less, you know, or the parts of the body that are less presentable, that are more, you know, awkward, we treat them with greater dignity. We treat them with greater modesty. And so we look around and we think about what would naturally come to us, maybe that person is awkward or that person is annoying or useless or not helping or whatever it is, we're supposed to look at them and say, "I'm supposed to remember that without Jesus, I'm useless. I'm ugly. I'm broken. I'm rebellious. God doesn't need me. And yet he loved me just as much as he loved that other person. And he's brought us together. And we need each other. This is the church that God's given us. We don't just look for the richest and the most outgoing and the most attractive people, the most friendly people. We all need each other. Don't see this psalm as a shame on you, do better. Because it's not. It's not that at all. See this psalm as a glimpse of glory. As a reminder of what God's called us to. Read over this psalm again this week and dwell on the imagery of how good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Contemplate the results as we minister to the world and live out the blessing of eternal life together. And then let God's word and God's spirit spur you on towards this high calling. What can I do this week to live more in line with this? Who can I reconcile with where there's just awkwardness in our relationship or real sin that needs to be forgiven? Who can I spend some time with that I think would be good for me to spend time with and good for them to spend time with? Who can I get to know that I don't know? Who can I spend some time praying with? Who can I help? Who can I let help me? This kind of thing, it's not easy. It doesn't happen overnight. So we need to keep praying, keep taking those little steps, keep depending on God, and keep leaning on one another. And as we do, God will be honored in us and in our church. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll sing one more song today. Father, we are sinful people that don't live up to your designs for us all the time. And so we desire as a church for you to show us how to be more unified, how to love each other better, Lord. We are not a church that is deeply divided in any way, shape, or form, and I'm so thankful for that. There have been times when there's been undercurrents of division and frustration and gossip in our church, and we are not there. And I just thank you for that, Lord. But Lord, we're not a church where we all work hard to love one another and dwell in unity and make time for each other in our lives. We live in a world that's individualistic, and we have absorbed that into our DNA. Help us to love each other well. Help us to dwell in unity this way, and then use us as your holy priests in the world. Use us as we live out this blessing of eternal life together. Help us with these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.